According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Psalm 144. Psalm 144. We're going to cover Psalm 144, 145, 88, and 89. So only four psalms tonight. Last night we did seven, and we did six, I think, the night before that. But we've only got four to cover tonight. They are a bit longer, though, and they are a bit more intense, especially with the angelology that we got to look into for some of this. So make sure your seatbelt is strapped in and your thinking cap is firmly in place, and we'll be ready to go. We also probably should start with prayer so that we'll be in fellowship as the Word of God goes forth. How about that? So let's begin with a word of prayer and commit our time for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness once again to bless our time of study. We thank you for this Through the Bible series and for lesson 140 that we're starting tonight. We just give you the praise and the glory for all of this material. Open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts, Father, to receive the word implanted. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Right, it's also Wednesday evening, by the way, the night in which we're recording this, and so we want to take a few minutes for some questions and answers. Let me get my Wednesday evening Q&A. I know there's one that came by email. Robert Jewell wants to know, why do you think, and why questions are sometimes impossible, but why do you think David was stuck with Joab for his entire reign, knowing what such a man he was? And it's a good question, and I've asked myself this many times, and I think it... I think we addressed it a little bit the other night with Psalm 101, the idea that I think David was stuck because he had been in cahoots with Joab off and on for his own nefarious deeds. And so once you compromise like that, then you're kind of damaged goods. You're kind of compromised with respect to whoever the people are that you are in cahoots with. So somehow there's got to be a doctrine of cahoots that... We can develop out that, but that's my best guess at this point, is that Joab was the instrument of Uriah's murder. Joab was, willing to do the dirty deeds done dirt cheap, and it probably left David in a spot where he couldn't remove Joab and left it for Solomon. So, anyway, it's a why question, and they're largely left to opinions, maybe. So we'll let that go. All right, other questions tonight? We have a microphone ready to go. So questions from our live studio audience, let's go across the aisle. We'll be bipartisan tonight.
With the saying, love the sinner, hate the sin, not the sinner. Uh-huh. As we've been reading, we see that God hates both those who and obviously the sin. How would we reconcile that with what we see in the New Testament where it says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may prove yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven, so on and so on.
Yeah, yeah. So I would reconcile it by saying that it's not an either or, that I can love in terms of preaching the gospel and desiring their salvation and desiring their repentance, while at the same time I also hate that in the meantime they are enemies of the cross of Christ, they are the dogs that I was warned against. And so I don't view that as mutually exclusive, that it can be both a love and a hate in the New Testament application. And even in the Old Testament, where they were to love their neighbor as themselves, they had love imperatives as well in the Old Testament. It's not self-contradictory in either testament, is what I'm trying to say. So that's a good question, though. Appreciate that. All right, still on the left side of the aisle here. Another question. The one that shall not be named. Oh, you don't care anymore? Oh, okay.
All right, Psalms 26, the bottom part. So it's 9 and 10 is my questions, but the section is 8 through 12. And I wanted to know why you specifically thought that it was about I think it was about believers who turned away from teaching. That's what you said.
Why do I think it's what?
About believers who turned away from teaching.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. So, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. So this is the idea that he's walking with the Lord. He's in, you know, we would say going to church in the church age, but he's, you know, in the habitation of the Lord's house. And the, but the chance is, I mean, but the snare is, the temptation is for all of us that if we're positive to doctrine and we're involved with the local assembly today, does that guarantee that we're going to be positive tomorrow? Might we be led astray? Might we be brought, you know, with these sinners that are mentioned here in this context? Do not take my soul away along with sinners. And I think when I, yeah, the verb is a verb of gathering. It just seems like when I was studying this and looking at these verses, it seemed like there was just a gathering for sanctification on the positive side, and then there's a gathering with the sinners and the people that are avoiding the gathering of God on the other side. So that's why I put the point the way that I did in the what week was that that we did that? That was Psalm 26. We can find it here. Yeah, it was on day 132 on May 12th. So yeah, believers who are walking in the light love God's word and worship together with God's family. Verses 8 through 12. Yeah. Probably. I never listen to myself when I'm preaching, though. That's the thing. So if you ask me to remember something from May 12th, that's just not going to happen. Other people listen, but I don't listen. All right. No, good question, though. I appreciate that. All right. Any questions on YouTube or any other remote questions that we need to pay attention to? Nothing? Okay. Then we cross the aisle, we get one from the right wing.
The word in the Old Testament translated happiness, is it in the plural in some cases?
Very rarely, I think. Asher is where Asher got his name for happy, and most of the terms happy are or blessed are is a construct state for Asherah. How many times are they singular? How many times are they plural? We'll see one tonight, actually, at the end of Psalm 144. How blessed, how happy. And in this case, it could be plural because it's describing the people who are so situated, the people who whose God is the Lord. So if it's talking about plural people being happy, you would expect the adjective that modifies that also to be plural.
How does that word compare to the word joy in the New Testament?
To joy? I wouldn't think that they're interchangeable or related at all. I mean, clearly, conceptually, there's a relationship. And I think that's really the biggest thing between Baraka blessed and Asherah blessed is that Baraka speaks to the Barak verb of God pronouncing good things to his creatures. So when God blesses us, pronounces goodness on our behalf, we receive those blessings as expressions of God's goodness. But whereas the happiness, our emotional response, the subjective emotional experience of God's blessings is what I think the Asherah addresses. In the New Testament, it's eulogetos in the Greek, and it's makarios for the happiness. So happy are the meek, happy are the, it is more happy to give than to receive, for example. Or our happy hope, looking for the happy hope of the rapture of the church. So, yeah, good question though, I appreciate that. All right, last chance for any YouTube questions or last chance for any questions here. We're right up at the limit of our time. Nope. Was there one more? No, okay. Quick and easy. We can do quick and easy. All right. Carmen gets the quick and easy question.
Since you were talking about blessed, I have a friend who doesn't want to say God bless you, because he always says, I'm already blessed.
Uh-huh.
And now I had asked Doug about what does it even mean to bless God? I mean, God is blessed. I mean, he's beyond. But I had problems really understanding the word blessing, mm-hmm. from the Hebrew and the true meaning. The translation, what blessed in Hebrew maybe means.
You know, people have different ideas on that, but I think, and some of them are superstitious. For example, the idea of saying God bless you when somebody sneezes,
yeah.
right? That came out of the Middle Ages. That was just the thought that people had demons, which is why they were sick. And so when they sneezed, it was thought that they were expelling the demons from them. And so that was a blessing. Hey, thank you for expelling your demons. Mm-hmm. And it's just a cultural thing anymore these days. We say it without thinking. But as far as the idea, I am already blessed. I am blessed beyond anything I can describe. I've been blessed my whole life, you know, since coming to faith in Christ, and those blessings continue. Okay, I got a blessing on the way that'll be here in November sometime. Okay, that's a blessing. And so I don't mind having more blessings, and I don't mind if anyone wants to tell me, God bless you, I'll take it, you know, I'll say thanks. Yeah, God bless you too. And then also, we do bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget none of his benefits. So we bless him. And that may be the best thing in the world to keep us from getting confused, because blessing doesn't mean just getting stuff, right? God's giving us stuff. Blessing is a divine pronouncement of goodness, right? And so we do the same thing when we bless God. We praise him, we thank him, we say good things about him and to him. And we tell others what an awesome God we have. And that's all what it means to bless, what it means to glorify, what it means to praise. And so we get to do that. And there's value in that. God perceives value in that because we're doing it of our own volition, of our own free will, of our own cheerful giving. It's not under compulsion or mandatory or grudgingly. It's just the free will testimony of what we're saying, you know, that glorifies the Lord. So does that answer your question?
Yes, I did Google it also. And it says, well, it simply means to praise, exalt, and worship him. Especially, it means to express humble adoration to God, of mm-hmm. God. Blessing the Lord is speaking well of God while you're on your knees. It's bowing yourself low and speaking well of God, who is high and lifted up. That's what
okay.
popped up on Google.
on Google? Okay.
Yeah.
Be careful with Google.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. Just come here with questions and we'll try to answer them here on Wednesday night. Google can take you strange places.
Thank you.
All righty. Well, thank you for that. Appreciate that. Let's go to Psalm 144. Again, this is our day 140 in the Through the Bible reading calendar. So 140, you know, at 7 per week, that's 20 weeks worth. And, you know, we're chugging right along, 20 weeks down, 32 more to go. And God is faithfully bringing us through this study. We can appreciate that. Tonight we're going to cover Psalm 144, Psalm 145, Psalm 88, and Psalm 89. So that seems like an easy night, actually, compared to some of the ones we've had here lately. And what's kind of interesting about Psalm 144, the prescript says a Psalm of David. I went ahead and crossed off the word Psalm. It's not in the Hebrew. It just says Le David. It says to David or of David. So I crossed off the word Psalm there. But trivia question for you. There weren't many here that were here 20 years ago, but do you know what this is? This is the notebook from 20 years ago. This is the Through the Bible notebook when we did the original Through the Bible series in 2002. And trivia question now, do you know what's not in this notebook? Psalm 144. Psalm 144 is totally missing, and it took roughly 20 years for the first person. About 3 months ago, John Eichmann emailed me and said, hey, I can't find Psalm 144 in your 2002 notebook. And I said, that's because we left it out, and you win the prize for being the first to spot it. And so I said, it's going to be in the new notebook, because it's kind of embarrassing to have 1,188 chapters in your notebook and maybe missing something like Psalm 144. So we're going to fix this tonight. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Interesting verse, okay? Interesting psalm. David understood what his calling was. He knew what the works were prepared beforehand that he should walk in them. David was a man of war, and he served God his whole life in this capacity in a lot of ways, and many of them were bloody ways. Many of them, he was the agent of a lot of death in his service to the Lord. God's present battle training is a marvel. Not only that he trains us for spiritual war and physical war as necessary, but the fact that he cares. You know, why does he train us and why does he even care? Okay? But he does. And this is what we've been learning in these recent Psalms. So, blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. That's a curious expression, because of all the battles David ever had to fight against the Philistines, against the Ammonites, against the Edomites, or whoever, here he's talking about who subdues my people under me. And some of the most difficult problems David had came from his own people, came from Israel, came from the Jewish people. And yet he just kept walking in the light and trusting the Lord and walking by faith. But then these questions in verses 3 and 4, O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? These phrases come up every now and then, and they're more than just rhetorical. They're actually deeply theological expressions, as the exaltation of humanity is significant. The idea that angels were created first, but they were designed to be our servants. Humanity was created second. But we get this, okay, because the first shall be last, the last shall be first. And when you're looking at angelity and humanity, that makes a whole lot of sense, okay? And presently, though, of course, angels are mighty, they're glorious, they're powerful. And some of them are even called gods. Some of them are even of beings of divine power. But they are destined to be our servants in what the eternal scope of things is making clear. Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. So in the here and now, yeah, we're very short term. In the here and now, we are, you know, like that. But the good news is that we're not limited to the here and now. That once we depart mortality, we're face to face with Jesus Christ, and then we begin all of the eternity of glory where those mighty angels are assigned to our service. And there's an amazing thing there. So what is man, or what is humanity, that you take knowledge of him, or the Son of Man, that is Jesus Christ, God the Son, right? He is the Son of Man, and that's spoken of in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I think we see this marvelous description here. So I put this in the notes. God's present battle training is a marvel. Why does God even care? And then God's future dealings are going to prompt new songs when we get to verses 5 and following. Oh, wait a minute. Down to verse, I think that should be 5 instead of 9, but that's okay. Let's read on. Verse 5, bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. Stretch forth your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, out of the hand of aliens, whose mouth speaks deceit and whose right hand is a hand of falsehood. So even though there's present training in verses 1 through 4, David's not done, God's not done, there's more work to be done. And so in these future dealings, with these future victories, is going to come new songs, new things to praise God for. And we see this in verse 9, I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you. So David's not just simply content to, you know, basically stop what he's doing and just rest on his laurels, and he's not content to just celebrate the past rescues and the past victories that God has provided. He knows there's more on the way. As long as we're here, we're going to have conflict. As long as we're still on earth, we're going to have work assignments to do in God's service. And so we can look forward to future victories. We can look forward to future praise and thanksgiving and worship, as the new song represents. The idea of singing a new song comes up particularly in Revelation. Revelation 5:9, they sing a new song. Revelation 14:3, they sing a new song. I think we touched on this the other night. this is a special song that only the tribulational martyrs are eligible for learning and eligible for memorizing and singing. We're not entitled to sing that song. That's not for the church. That's not for the bride of Christ. That's for after the rapture, when those saints go through the millennial or the tribulational suffering that they go through. All right. Much of this psalm appears to be eschatological, with the Lord taking direct action against plural mouths of deceit. We could even ask ourselves this: is this really taking place in David's lifetime, or is he looking forward to something prophetic, something in the future? I think you got to do that with every Davidic psalm, because so many of his writings are messianic. So many of his writings are prophetic, looking forward to Israel's eschatology. And so we have these little clues, I think, like bow your heavens and come down. You know, when God is riding his chariot, when God is interfering, when God is personally interceding in human affairs, touch the mountains that they may smoke. You know, if you think about it, coming for us at the rapture, he doesn't even touch the mountains. He stops in the air. We meet him in the air, and then he takes us back to heaven. But when he actually touches the mountains, when he lands, when he goes forth, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives, and then he's going to go forth and to a variety of stages of the Armageddon campaign. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. Stretch forth your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, out of the hand of aliens. So we start to see a plurality of enemies here whose mouths speak deceit. So it's a whole, you know, realm of liars, okay? Multiple nations, multiple peoples serving the adversary. To me, it sounds like an awful lot of a lot of tribulational fulfillment, given the fact that we know that after the rapture of the church, God gives permissive will for Satan to be unrestrained, for Satan to have global outreach and global ministry. There's also this phrase, whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Oh, I want to do more work on that. This is why John Eichmann was contacting me, saying, hey, I can't find Psalm 144 in your notebook. And because this right hand of falsehood, man, he wants to do more work on it. I want to do more work on it. I think there's more work that can be done, because it seems to be analogous to Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of truth, at the right hand of the Father. And so if Satan is putting himself forth as a counterfeit father, you know, what is the nature of the right hand of falsehood? Is that Antichrist, as opposed to Jesus at the right hand of truth, at the right hand of the Father? Anyway, we can't get into it tonight, but in recent months, I think it was 3 months ago when Eichmann first found the missing psalm from our notebook, it's been kind of interesting to chew on. Also, verse 11, rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of aliens whose mouth speaks deceit. And again, the same statement from verse 8, whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Then the psalm concludes with all kinds of happiness for our sons, for our daughters, our garners, our flocks, our cattle, our streets, okay? All kinds of happiness. And this is, I think, millennial as well. Some people will dispute this, but to me it's indisputable. Let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. This is Israel in blessing, and I believe it's millennial blessing. Let our garners be full, furnishing every kind of produce, and our flocks bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields, okay? This is a period of history in which there's no supply chain issues, there's no food shortages, there's no inflation, there's none of that. Let our cattle bear without mishap and without loss. Let there be no outcry in our streets. How happy are the people who are so situated? How happy are the people whose God is the Lord? And this is where we were discussing the difference between blessed are and happy are. This is in the Hebrew, it's asherei rather than baraka. So anyway, I prefer the translation of happiness in English. Anyway, this is how the psalm concludes, with all kinds of happiness and what Israel can look forward to when they have perfect government, perfect environment, the Son of David seated on the throne of David for the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now that takes us right into Psalm 145, a psalm of praise of David. And I'm okay, I guess, leaving the word psalm in there. It's not a mizmor, but it is a tehillah. It is a tehillah, which is a praise, and it is a praise of David. But it is not a mizmor tehillah la David. So I don't know. Maybe I'm just being too quirky on this. I'll ask Glenn after class. But it seems to me it's not a mizmor. It's a tehillah. So I'm going to cross off the word psalm there. All right. They do. They put it there even when the word's not there. So, because it's the book of Psalms, right? All right. Psalm 145. Now, this is the last psalm that's designated as David's. 146 through 150 don't have the Davidic prescript attached to them, as the case may be. It is the only Davidic psalm called a psalm of praise. This is the only one that has a tehillah in the title, which is curious because you know what the Hebrew name is for the book of Psalms? It's Tehillim. It's the book of praises. And so in the Hebrew Bible, this book that we call Psalms, the Hebrews, the rabbis call it the book of praises. And you would think that more than one out of 150 of these things would be called a tehillah, but this is the one we got it. So there you go. It begins the conclusion to the Psalms where the final six hymns delight or highlight the praise of the Lord. And that's really how when Ezra took all the 150 and put them in the order that we have them in today, they were put in this order for a reason. They were put into five collections of books. They were put in the sequence here for this reason. And 145 through 150 really are the capstone for praising the Lord. The believer is to praise and worship the Lord daily, communicating the glory of the Lord to all generations, to men of all lands. So praise and worship is a daily event. It's a part of your life. It's not what you do when you go to church. It's what you do all day, every day, when you're living your life according to biblical norms and standards. So let's read here verses 1 through 7. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. So there's the first third of this psalm, and it's about daily worship, daily praise. And we should be communicating this, communicating to one another, communicating to the next generation or the generation after that, generations to come, praising your works to another. This is a marvelous privilege that we have, not only to have children and grandchildren in biological terms, but to have multiple generations in spiritual terms, as we have older believers and younger believers, and the delight to be able to testify to how awesome our God is. The believer's praise and worship comes as a response to the loving kindness we have received and the kingdom we have been placed into. You know, when you stop and reflect upon how gracious God is and the kingdom we've been placed into, what is there left to complain about, right? I mean, man, I'm saved. Jesus loves me. This is a pretty neat way to live. So verses 8 through 13 then, I think, expand this concept. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. You heard that verse before? It shows up like 50 times. I mean, it shows up again and again and again. I don't know how many times throughout the Old Testament, in Exodus and onward, that he is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He is gracious and merciful time and time again. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. So all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. All your godly ones shall bless you. And we understand this, that this kingdom we've been put into, it's you know, we're already in the kingdom, but it's on the way on this earth. And when it does arrive, it's going to be exclusive. The unbelievers will be removed. The ones who manage to survive the tribulation somehow, they will not, you know, the sheep and goat judgment is going to remove every unbeliever from this planet. As far as the Gentiles are concerned, the wilderness judgment of Israel will remove the unbelieving Jews. We understand that as well. All right, so your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. And this is kind of a buzzword these days, depending on what church you're in or what crowd you're surrounded with. A lot of folks talk about kingdom this, kingdom that, blah, 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 kingdom, as if it was already here. And that's, I think, the biggest mistake, okay? We do preach the kingdom. We preach the gospel of the kingdom. We are ambassadors in this fallen world, but it's a kingdom that's not here yet. Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting to rescue me. It's still the kingdom of heaven that's not yet on earth, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because we're not there yet. We won't be there until Jesus comes back and conquers at Armageddon. That's got to be up front, or we get in, I think we get in a lot of trouble when we start preaching kingdom now as if it was a present reality on this earth. All right. But they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. I will also say that kingdom language is far more suitable for the theocracy of Israel in the Old Testament. This is what they were anticipating, what they were looking forward to when the Christ was born. The message was given that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist was sent as a forerunner, preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And for about half of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was saying the same thing. But he reached the point where Israel rejected him as a nation, the religious leaders, the political leaders, and he stopped preaching the kingdom about Matthew 12, about halfway through the gospel record there, and he started preparing his disciples for the cross, started preparing for his departure, and he stopped preaching that it was at hand at a very key moment in the life of Christ. We'll observe that when we get to the gospels this October. All right, because we got 10 months old, or 9 months of Old Testament, and then October, November, December for the New Testament. All right, so your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. And now Israel has this. Israel has this prophecy up front. Remember, the Jewish people were the covenant people of God. And all the Gentile nations around them, from the Egyptians to the Philistines to the Greeks to the Romans to Babylonia, I mean, all the other Gentile nations of the earth, anything that's not Israel is a Gentile nation. And they would have to turn to Israel to get eschatology, to get prophecy, to get end times revelation. And this is why we have, for example, the book of Daniel, when the prophetic unfolding of the Gentile empires is given forth. But it's given forth through a Jewish prophet for the Gentile applications. All right, verses 14 through 16. The believer's provision is not just eternal. God sustains through time as well. So yes, not only are we looking to the future, we're looking to eternity, but while we're still here, there is sustaining grace. There is temporal provision for what we're dealing with in the here and now. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. And this is true. A sparrow can't even fall to the ground until God's permissive will says, all right. He feeds us, he clothes us from the sparrows to the lilies, and we're worth far more than sparrows and lilies. So obviously, our provision is secure as well. He knows what we need before we even ask. Provision is there. Then verses 17 through 21, the believer's intimacy with the Lord is a gift of God's grace to be enjoyed both in time and in eternity, that he allows us to be intimate with him, that he reveals himself to us is extraordinary. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. I think this psalm is the basis for much of what Paul was preaching. For example, the Mars Hill sermon, when he tells these people, they had this altar to the unknown God, and Paul said, you know what? God is nearby and he's knowable, and he wants to be knowable. He's near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. This is a personal relationship, and this is the faithfulness of our God. What a blessing. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. So we have an intimate relationship with him and the faithfulness and the enjoyment of this. We can enjoy being his children, both in time and in eternity. All right, well, that gets us through Psalm 144 and Psalm 145. Now we got the big ones. Now we got the big ones. Let's turn to 88 and 89. Psalm 88 and Psalm 89. These are not Davidic. These are not Davidic, but Heman and Ethan, these guys are contemporaries of David. He appointed them duties with the singers. They had leadership function according to David's organizational structure of the Levitical music format. And these are marvelous hymns. And so remember, we're right now in this Through the Bible sequence where we're dealing with the death of David and the assumption of Solomon. Solomon has assumed the throne. And when we get back to, when we kind of wrap up these Psalms on Sunday morning, we'll wrap up this particular section of Psalms for the first two sessions of Sunday morning. And then after the lunch break Sunday, we're going to get back to 1 Kings chapter 2. And we'll get back to the early days of King Solomon and start working our way through 2 Chronicles and 1 Kings with the career of Solomon. All right. Psalm 88 and Psalm 89 are written by two Ezrahite brothers, Heman and Ethan. In fact, when Mark Perkins was here a few weeks back, he actually spoke on Psalm 89, and he addressed some of the puzzles related to Ethan, Ethan the Ezrahite, and different theories on what century did he live in and what was the context for these Psalms. Their wisdom was proverbial, though not to the level of Solomon's. And there's a little clue for us in 1 Kings 4:31. Related to Solomon and his wisdom. He was wiser than all men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. Okay? Now, depending on where you move your commas and how you punctuate this verse, some people will put Heman, Calcol, and Darda together as the sons of Mahol, but I think it's better to take the Ezrahite, Heman, and Calcol. I'm sorry. Ethan the Ezrahite together with Heman. And that's just because of the prescripts in Psalm 88 and 89. I prefer to group them together and then take Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. Either way, all of these men are known for their wisdom, but they fell short. They couldn't hold the candle to Solomon and his wisdom. And Solomon's fame was known in all the surrounding nations. Heman endured a personal testing and suffering similar to that of Job. So as we go through Psalm 88, very much of this is very reminiscent of the book of Job, okay? And you'll spot that yourself here. So this also, I think, has the longest of all the prescripts of all the Psalms, because it is a song. It is a psalm of the sons of Korah for the choir director, according to Mahalath, Leonoth. Okay, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. So this is the poster child for how to study Psalm prefixes because it has all of them. It has the kind of music. It has the nature of it. It's both a song and a psalm. The sons of Korah was a particular choir. We'll study them some more. For the choir director, there's that mensich we've been talking about, and then this music of Mahalath Leonoth. We don't know that tune anymore, but they did in their generation. Also, it's a maskil. It's the contemplative or didactic or skillful song of Heman the Ezrahite. All right, let's look at the text. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Salah. All right. So pretty depressing through the first seven verses, okay? And he's doing this. He's enduring this amazing personal testing Very similar to the language of Job. And it doesn't stop there. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. So very similar to Job's testing. There's just no human answers at this point. All you can do is lay your case before the Lord. And to Heman's credit, he's actually not blaming God or calling God unrighteous for any of this. He's rightfully making it a prayer item and leaving it in the hands of God's justice. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. So how long has this gone on? We're not told. However long, though, it's, you know, the longer that it goes, the rougher it is for humanity to deal with, particularly when we think, all right, this is it. There are no answers coming. I'm dead. You just resign yourself to physical death. Even go so far as to describe the nature of the pit that you find yourself in there, the lowest pit, dark places in the depths. So he's not just in Sheol. He's in the bottom layer, right, where Ezekiel saw that bottom layer, and then he found a bunch of Assyrians down in there. And that's just, you don't want to be that deep. Goodness. So my eye has wasted away. I call upon you every day. I've spread out my hands to you. And then he's got these questions. Yes, Heman endured personal testing. Heman engaged in an unceasing prayer ministry as a result of his lifelong physical affliction. Did this go on a year, more than a year, a decade? How long did this go on? And he's still praying about it. He's even composing a hymn. As Heman anticipates his arrival in Sheol, he ponders whether the Rephaim are going to rise up and praise the Lord, and whether Abaddon will declare his grace and truth. All right? And we get into some of the most deepest angelic conflict language that the Old Testament presents, and it's interesting to see it listed here, verses 10 through 12. So, will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the Rephaim rise and praise you? We've studied the Rephaim before. These are the giants, right? These are the Nephilim. And when they're in physical bodies, they're called giants. When they are not in physical bodies, they're called shades or departed spirits. And they tend to be inhabiting either the abyss or Sheol or both in these things. And so he's anticipating his arrival in Sheol, thinking, all right, well, maybe the Rephaim are going to rise and give praise. Time for another salah, time for another musical interlude while we ponder how profound this all is. Will your chesed, will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Now, it is interesting because every time I encounter grace and truth, every time I encounter chesed and I think this is amuna, yeah, faithfulness, we have foreshadowings of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God's grace and truth. We just don't learn that name until we get to the Gospels, until we get to the New Testament. But this rhetorical question that he's asking here actually has an answer. Yes, Jesus does die. Jesus does descend to the grave. He does descend to Sheol, and he does preach while he's there. It is an interesting fulfillment of this. Will your wonders be made known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? It's called victorious proclamation, in which he went and declared victory over the departed saints now in prison. And it is a truth that we learn about in the New Testament, 1 Peter or 2 Peter on that. Anyway, I tell you, we can't go into it tonight, but when you start getting into Rephaim and Abaddon is the destroyer. This is Apollyon in the New Testament. This is some deep stuff. All right. Like Job, Heman avows his faithfulness until death. Just avows his faithfulness. He says, you know, he's innocent of what it is. But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. So day and night, and probably not sleeping much at night. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. So this started early. He was tested as a young man, and how long has it been now? I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Okay, I think anybody that's talking about from my youth is no longer in that category. Okay, it doesn't make any sense to talk about from my youth if you're still in your youth. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. Anyway, it's a curious thing. All right, and faithfulness until death. This is what we were commanded to do. Jesus says, be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. All right, well, what a... didn't mean to do that. What a psalm. And if you thought 88 was deep, wait till you get to 89. Let's look at that next. Psalm 89, a maskil of Ethan, the Ezrahite. So again, because we have these prescripts, we can link Heman and Ethan together. We can make both of them Ezrahites, okay? And I think, you know, the idea of what clan they come from Judah, if in fact they do come from, when you look at Zerah and, I forget the brother there that that Mark was talking about. You can be a son of Zerah and not be Mosaic in your generation. You can still be a contemporary of David, which is how I tend to take it. So anyway, Psalm 89, written by Ethan the Ezrahite, brother to Heman. He was a famous wise man that Solomon was compared to. And I tend to take them all as contemporaries, all as known to their culture, known to their generation, given that Solomon was preeminent over them. Psalm 89 is the expression of rejoicing for the glory of the Lord manifest through the Davidic covenant. This is really, if you ever study the Davidic covenant in the nitty-gritty detail, of course you're going to go to 2 Samuel 7. Of course you're going to go to the 1 Chronicles parallel. Of course you're going to go to other places. But really, Psalm 89 is in itself a commentary on the Davidic covenant, because this is Ethan's reflection upon the unconditional nature of the Davidic covenant and how God can't lie to David, and so these things have to be fulfilled. And so we start celebrating how faithful God is for fulfilling these things. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. This is just unbelievable. You think about being able to sing to all generations. How do you do that? When, you know, in this life, you're pretty limited to just, you know, the generation that produced you. While they're still around, you can pray to your parents, you can testify to your grandparents, you can testify to your parents. Most of us, you know, probably not. But then we can testify to our peers, our current generation, then our kids and our grandkids. And that's about it. Okay? Because by the time that third generation comes around, we're kind of retired and done and maybe not really, you know, we're drooling in our diaper while they're drooling in theirs. Okay? But notice, to all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. So I think he's anticipating the resurrection. He's anticipating the millennial kingdom. He's anticipating what a glory it's going to be resurrected in the kingdom of David and the son of David, and to be able to sing God's praises to all generations. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Here the psalmist actually puts himself in God's place. He's speaking in the first person as if he's God himself. This is kind of common throughout Psalm 89, and we got to kind of chart this out. When is Ethan speaking on his own behalf, and when is Ethan speaking on behalf of Yahweh, on behalf of the Lord? So this is a song about the Davidic covenant. God has made a promise. He's sworn an oath. It's unconditional. He will make good on it. So Salah, think about that. Okay, and we'll have more of these in verses 27 through 29. I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This is with respect to the greater son of David, the Messiah. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed in him. So I will establish his seed forever and the throne as his throne as the days of heaven. It's forever. That's why if you believe in replacement theology, that's just insane. Verses 35 through 37. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. All these replacement theologians have God lying to David and saying, well, yeah, you know. His descendants shall endure forever. His throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness of the sky is faithful. Salah. Ponder and think that for a while the instruments play. Okay? He cannot lie to David. This Davidic covenant is still guaranteed. Verse 49. Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? So all throughout the psalm, David is highlighted. The covenant that Yahweh makes with David is being spotlighted. God, he can't go back on this. He can't change his mind. He can't replace it. He can't just say, you know, that'd be like a husband who swore vows of faithfulness on at his wedding and then saying, well, yeah, I'm still going to fulfill those vows, but I'm just going to do it with a different woman. Okay? I mean, how ludicrous is that? Yeah, the wife would have every right to just, you know, slap you and say, you liar, you swore the vow to me. This is our covenant. This is our marriage, right? You can't just swear a vow to one woman and then decide to swap women out, you know, and that's not faithfulness. This Davidic covenant is with David. You can't just swap it out with the church and say that he's still faithful, even if it's with the church instead of with David or with Israel. It's just ludicrous. All right. Now the realm of elect angels is called upon to praise the Lord for his matchless grace towards angels. Remember, the angels are observing. They were observing back then, they're observing now. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. Who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Okay, not that liar who said, I will be like the Most High God. Not him, nobody. Who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? Nobody, not Satan, not anybody else. A God greatly to be feared in the council of his holy ones, and awesome above all those who are about him. So there is a divine council. There are sons of God in the heavenly places, and they're called B'nai Elohim. They're called the sons of God. Some of them are called gods. All right, and they are the mightiest of all God's created beings, but the truth is they are created beings. They are not uncreated. They are not self-existent I am, like the only self-existent I am that is the Lord God. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who was slain. That's not the Jericho harlot. This is Satan, okay? It's spelled differently in the Hebrew, and it's unfortunate that the English spells them both like Rahab, okay? It's not the Jericho harlot. This is Satan and his pride. You crushed Rahab like one who was slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The battle is the Lord's, and he wins, okay? No angelic being can be compared to the Lord. The one who made such comparisons was crushed, and his allies were scattered. This world was left tohu wabohu after the destruction of Satan's rebellion in Genesis 1:2. The realm of creation is called upon to praise the Lord for his matchless grace towards David. So heaven is called to witness, the earth is called to witness. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, shout for joy at your name. You have a strong arm, your hand is mighty, your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. So this is the nature of God's dominion. This is the nature of the promised messianic kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom of righteousness and justice. If we think we're going to have it on this earth, if we think we're going to bring this in through political action, that if we just vote for the right candidates, think again. It's going to require Jesus Christ to come in victory. Happy are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. So we're just walking in the light, waiting for this kingdom to come. And that's his good pleasure to bring about. In your name they rejoice all the day, and by your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted. Our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. What an anticipation. You know, Ethan was so solid on his eschatology because he was grounded in the Davidic covenant. I say the same thing for us today in the church. If we are grounded in the Davidic covenant, we will never fall into replacement theology or confuse the church as a heavenly people with Israel as an earthly people. We will never confuse being seated at the right hand of the Father with taking his seat on the throne of David in the millennial kingdom. Two entirely different circumstances. And when you rightly understand Psalm 110, sitting at the Father's right hand is only until he stretches forth a scepter from Zion and says, go and rule in the midst of your enemies. The present right hand of the Father is waiting until he can go forth and sit on the throne of David. Don't conflate those two thrones. That's just frustrating to me, okay? And this is what modern Dallas Seminary is doing. I hate to tell you, this is what progressive dispensationalism, right? It's like military intelligence. It's an oxymoron. Progressive dispensationalism is not progressive, and it's not dispensationalism. You heard it here first. Verses 19 through 29. The realm of believing humanity is called upon to praise the Lord for his matchless grace towards David. So once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. Did he give help to the angels? No. He gives help to the sons of Abraham, and he gives help to David, one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the seas and his right hand on the rivers. Notice this whole prophetic utterance. This is the Lord promising, making these promises to David. And I think in all likelihood, Ethan wrote the song probably at David's death, just to remind the whole nation that this promise still stands. David may be dead, Solomon may be on the throne, but God has made these eternal promises to David, so let's not forget them. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. We have this language of firstborn with Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn. This is fundamental language as it applies to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his seed forever. Notice seed. Like Paul was pointing out in Galatians 3, he doesn't say seeds, seed. I think it's seed singular. His throne is the days of heaven. This is talking about the Messiah. Ethan reminds the Lord that human faithlessness cannot invalidate the Davidic covenant. It's a great reminder, and we better pay attention to it as well. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, okay? You know, and Solomon went berserk by the end of his life. He died the sin of death, married 1,000 women, and got involved in idolatry. And how many of those kings afterwards, Manasseh, and some of those were evil men, did not invalidate the Davidic covenant? I will punish their transgressions with a rod, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate. So if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The Davidic covenant stands today, and it stands forever. I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever. His throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness of the sky is faithful. Salah, pause and think about that for a bit while the music plays. Ethan then complains to the Lord that he appears to have done just that. Okay? You can't deny your covenant, but we're looking at some struggles here, Lord. This is curious to me. How long after David's death did these bad events start taking place? Was it in Solomon's lifetime? I think maybe it was even in Jeroboam's lifetime, Rehoboam's lifetime. Verses 38 to 40. I'm going to run out of time with this. Goodness. All right. You have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. What's he talking about? Is he talking about Rehoboam here and losing 10 tribes? What's the context for this? We don't exactly know. Maybe he wrote this during the Absalom rebellion, even while David was still alive. We don't exactly know. But it appears that he spurned the covenant, which he just got done saying you can't do. You've broken down all his walls. You've brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. Is Ethan looking forward to the coming tribulation? Is he seeing a time of despair that's eschatological in the future? A lot of debate about these verses. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You also turned back the edge of his sword and have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and have cast his throne to the ground. You have shortened the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Salah. Okay, I tend to think of this as eschatological. This is what happens. How about when the temple is destroyed and the throne is vacated and it seems like the Davidic covenant maybe is not going to happen because Israel is being taken off into captivity. So Ethan calls upon the Lord to be faithful to his own promises. So yes, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is, for what vanity you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Shalah. Here's another Salah. How many Salahs do we have in this psalm? This is amazing. I think Ethan's going crazy with the Salahs. Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples. This is why I think it's eschatological. With which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. That closes book three in the Psalms. All right, well, I'm a little bit over time. Apologize for that. Wanted to get through it. It's a long psalm. All right. So yeah, that closes out. There is so much to do with this. I mean, man, to come back and do Psalm 88 and 89 with Heman and Ethan and all the Davidic messiology that's in this, the messianic covenant promises that are here, absolutely critical. Okay, well, that's tonight. Tomorrow night we'll come back, day 141, and we'll deal with Psalm 50, Psalm 73, and Psalm 74. We're going to get introduced to the Psalms of Asaph. Okay, the Psalms of Asaph. There's a dozen of them, and we'll get started with them tomorrow. We'll continue. We'll do even more of them on Sunday, and we'll start working through our Psalms of Asaph. And then we'll finally wrap up these Psalms. We'll return to 1 Kings chapter 2. We'll get into the early days of David's, or of Solomon. So we'll get to the Queen of Sheba. We'll get to the split the baby and all the stuff you guys have been wanting. You know, Solomon asking for wisdom and God saying, what a great prayer. And the early days of Solomon are so sweet. We'll have those coming up here next week. So stay tuned. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for our time in your word. And I pray, Father, as you put us on this path way back on January 1st, and we've been reading day by day and reading 7 days a week and studying to show ourselves approved. I thank you for this ministry. I thank you for opening this year and giving it to us the way that you are. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.